Good morning. The passage that I want us to look at this morning is in John chapter 19. I'll be thinking particularly of verses 10 and 11. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." May God aid us now as we meditate upon his word together. We all know that the world is in a mess, and we're in a political season now, and if you have the stomach to bear it, you listen to some of the campaigns and the news, and you find that there's one thing that everybody has in common. That may sound funny because it seems like nobody has anything in common, but the one thing they all have in common is this: they're blaming the other guy. They're all looking for someone to blame for the reason that the world is in the shape it is in. And if it's not a guy, then it's a program or it's an idea. But they're looking for some place to fix blame for why we're in the mess we're in. And there are various ideas of what the solution to the mess is. Various ideologies and isms. Way on the left end of things, we might think of communism or socialism. Way on the right, we might think of conservatism. And I don't know where libertarianism fits in. It seems to me it's a mixture of things in its own way. But the high degree of individualism in that way of thinking. But we find that when we turn to the New Testament, there were two groups in Jerusalem. There were the Jews. Certainly they broke out into a number of groups, Sadducees and Pharisees and whatnot. And then there were the more Roman-leaning people, the Herodians, Pilate himself. And these factions were at war with each other in their own way to different degrees. But the one place they come together is in the decision to have Jesus Christ crucified. It's the one thing that they come together on, is to have Jesus Christ crucified. It's tempting to think that in this worldwide struggle and in the chaos that is going on in the world, that Christianity and Jesus Christ is just one among many of the isms or issues. But I believe if we really think things through from a biblical perspective, we will see that fundamentally it is Christ versus the world. And it is Christ versus his people against the world. And yes, his people are sometimes divided into different camps. I mean, I have my own view how his people ought to vote, but then some of those people have different views from me. And guess what? As important as voting and all of that may be, it's not the most important thing. Christ is not going to win the victory because a political party that likes him eventually prevails. He will win the victory by his own power. The risen Christ will come again, and all nations will bow down before him. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. that is not recognized, but the fact that it is not recognized universally doesn't mean it is any less true than if a blind man decides to deny the existence of the sun. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, in about the first century, there was a Roman historian who basically said, yes, there is this sect that follows Crestus or Christ, and they hate all men. That was Tacitus. The big fancy word for that, I guess, is misanthrope, but hater is what we use today because we don't know how to use big words today, I guess. So there are a bunch of haters. And you hear that message again. And what is it that is so hateful about telling people how to escape eternal damnation? Well, what you will hear is that that message is itself hateful. And you will hear the skeptic and atheist say, what kind of God would send people to hell? But then, when you boil it all down, who are we to judge? We're told not to judge one another, but people freely judge God. Where do we fix the blame? And is it not a curious thing that Jesus, when he talks about the blame for his crucifixion, says, those that gave me over to you have the greater blame. Now that is so unusual in terms of the normal approach we are encouraged to take towards blame, towards sin. I get aggravated at the things I hear in the news, and it's sometimes tempting to stand up here and inveigh against the wickedness of same-sex marriage. But I really don't know how many of you are interested in pursuing that kind of life. Maybe there's somebody here, but I'm not sure that I would be persuading anybody if I spent a whole lot of time on that subject. So we know that it is important when it comes to looking at sinfulness that we begin with ourselves and we ask, where have we failed? We can entertain all kinds of evil thoughts, laziness, anger, malice, lack of forgiveness. We're cut from the same stock as everybody else. And so as we gather this morning and every Lord's Day, or as we begin the day with God anew in our own homes, we need to begin with ourselves. And so that makes it interesting to me that Jesus would even bother to tell Pilate, those who gave you over to me have the greater sin. Typically, we might expect Jesus to say, whatever the sin is of the people who gave me over to you, you need to be saved and repent yourself. And of course, that would be, under normal circumstances, a perfectly valid approach to take, to focus on the person instead of focus on all the issues out there or the other people. Like one of our children, when they're confronted and say, well, yeah, but Sally did this, or Jimmy did that, trying to divert our attention, trying to blame shift. That's typical of the way we seek to be justified. To say, well, yeah, I may have messed up, but I'm not as bad as this person over here. And we know that justification, forgiveness, doesn't come from being able to go out and say, yeah, I'm bad, but Hitler was worse or something like that. That's not how we're forgiven. That's not how we're saved. It comes from acknowledging our sin before God and accepting the free forgiveness that is offered in Jesus Christ. So under normal circumstances, we might expect Jesus to put Pilate on the spot and say, do you really want to proceed with your sin? But you see, Jesus has an even higher purpose. He is determined to go to the cross. He's not determined to talk Pilate out of crucifying him. He is determined, I believe, to make Pilate aware of his responsibility, but not to talk him out of this act. You would have no authority unless it was given from above. And in his own way, Jesus is pointing to the fact that Pilate is going to be and is an instrument of God in heaven. On one level, because he represents Caesar and the powers that be are ordained of God, and as bad as the Roman government was, it was the legitimate government. You can have a legitimate government that is pretty bad. And that was the case then. But I think it's even more than that. That Pilate has been appointed for that day to be the instrument in God's hands of executing judgment against sin. Judgment against sin in the person of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. You might say, isn't it a wonderful thing to be used of God and an instrument of God? Not in Pilate's case. Not in Pilate's case. For he is not said to be blameless, but rather his blame is compared against those who gave Jesus over to him. I think what drew my attention to this passage was I was preaching at Knox Church one Sunday evening a while back, and I was trying to think, well, what should I talk about? And something stuck in my head about this being an anniversary year or a centenary year. It's, you know, the 70th anniversary of the end of World War II. It's an anniversary of the ending of the Civil War, ending in 5. But it's also an anniversary in units of 100. Of the Magna Carta and of the execution of John Huss. Jan Hus or something like that, but John Huss for us, I guess. John Huss. Who was John Huss? He was a forerunner of the Reformation. About 100 years before Martin Luther came upon the scene, Wycliffe and Huss. And John Huss was standing for the Bible. He was encouraging people to come back to the Bible. He was encouraging people not to trust in the indulgences that they might buy. And eventually he ran afoul of the church. And eventually, because he ran afoul of the church and the economics of selling indulgences, economics seems to always fit in there. He ran a church of the, ran afoul of the civil authorities as well. So 600 years ago, if I did my math right, he was burned at the stake. He had been given a safe conduct pass to the Council of Constance in Germany. But I guess he forgot to tell them I'd like a safe conduct out of the Council of Constance. And The civil authority was rather embarrassed initially because he had given the safe conduct pass and Huss had been clapped in the jail. And he thought, wait a minute, I gave this man a safe conduct pass. But when push came to shove, the political leader, I think his name was Sigismund or something like that, basically went along. Now, as we analyze history, as we look at different kinds of movements and persecutions, this is one of those moments that the Roman Catholic Church or medieval church has a hard time sort of explaining away. One explanation, though, is that, well, the church never really ever executed anybody. They just remanded the person over to the civil authority. But, of course, if you didn't follow through with what the church wanted, perhaps your whole kingdom would be put under interdict, not be allowed to serve the sacraments. So you can't get out of the responsibility that way. It reminds me of what we have here with Jesus, Pilate, the Sanhedrin. But to just stand up here and take shots at the Roman Church would not be profitable for us. We could find moments in our own church history, if we're aware of our own church history, where we didn't cover ourselves with glory either. So that mode of argument may make us feel a little bit superior for a while until we discover some embarrassing event in the life of our church's history. It does raise this interesting question of corporate responsibility. There was a proverb in the Old Testament, I think it was in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 18, and the proverb was something like this, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. I don't know if any of you have eaten sour grapes or not, but you get the picture, don't you? You eat the sour grape and your mouth kind of gets contorted and your teeth get set on edge. And the idea is, I didn't do it, my father did it, but I'm having to live with the consequences. And that is an interesting question from a biblical standpoint. We know that all of human history has been drastically affected by the sin of one man, Adam. So we could say, Adam sinned and I'm having to live with the consequences. The only problem with just putting it all on Adam is we sin quite willingly ourselves. It's not like we're forced to do it. We do it in accordance with our nature until our nature has been transformed by Jesus Christ. So you might say our solidarity with Adam doesn't just go one way. We show ourselves to be children of Adam by our behavior, our free behavior. But when God speaks to his prophets in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I think he is pointing out that God doesn't particularly judge somebody in the ultimate sense of the word because of the sins of their parents. We all have the challenge that we will all individually stand before God one day. And the question will be, have you trusted in my son? Have you surrendered your life to Jesus Christ? And whatever your parents may have done, the question is, what have you done? And I think those passages in Jeremiah and Ezekiel are pointing out that other facet, that there is a true individual responsibility that we all have. That we can't blame shift. We can't point to somebody else and say, well, I'm this way because, you know, I was abused as a child, or I didn't have the same opportunities as somebody else, or whatever it is. Today, while you draw breath, you have the opportunity to turn to one who will help you, who will change you, who will transform you, and help you through whatever difficulties you have experienced up to this time. So there is that facet of biblical teaching that, yes, sometimes the consequences of other people's behavior fall on us, but before God, we are ultimately individually accountable. I remember struggling with this concept in a unique way when I was about 4 years old. You say, what? 4 years old? Corporate response? No, it was a little more down to earth than that. I was playing with some of my dad's war souvenirs. He had been in World War II, and there were some German daggers and stuff, and I don't know how I managed to be able to have access to that when I was 4 or 5 years old, but I was able to get into a lot of stuff when I was 4 and 5 years old. And so, yeah, I soon came to learn that we had fought the Germans. And so there was this one part of me that, oh, well, the Germans must be pretty bad. But then the other side of the coin was my family, at least half of it was from Germany. I had a German grandmother. So how do you put that together in your head, especially when you're 4 or 5 years old? And that same thing comes to us as we look at what is one of the inconvenient but real issues about Jewish responsibility regarding Christ's crucifixion. We know that individual Jewish people have sometimes been persecuted and called Christ killers. And we don't want to sanction that kind of displacement of responsibility. But we do have this inconvenient little thing called the Bible and the New Testament. And Jesus doesn't just put it all on Pilate. He says, those who gave me over to you have greater responsibility. Now, for that reason, some people have looked at the Gospel of John and seen some of the teaching in the Gospel of John, and particularly a more liberal kind of theologian has said John is anti-Semitic. But you see, John is a Jew, and John worships a Jew. So that doesn't work very well. The point is that we can always find someone to blame, but when we get down to the basics of the gospel, whose sins put Jesus Christ on the cross? Your sins and mine. Your sins and mine. We all share the rebellion against God that comes from being children of Adam, and even after conversion to Jesus Christ, we struggle sometimes wanting to go our own way. Blame shifting. That whole question of who crucified Christ is not the central question. If there is an ultimate answer, it's you and me. But the real question is, why was Christ crucified? He was crucified to make a payment for your sins and my sins. And the real grotesque thing is when we will not avail ourselves of a remedy that is held out to us a remedy purchased at great cost. To come to Him and to bow the knee before Him and to say, You are worthy to be followed. You made the ultimate sacrifice, not just death, but death on a cross and the experience of the wrath of God. And when we come to that consciousness, then we go back to the general principle that the question of who is more responsible is subordinate to the fact that I have my own responsibility. It still leaves the question, I suppose, why would Jesus bother assigning more responsibility to one than the other? Why did he do that? What is the thing that makes Pilate less responsible? He obviously ignored justice. He obviously ignored truth. I think he ignored some of the promptings of conscience. And then he sort of stepped out of the way and let what would happen, happen. That's hardly good or courageous. But what makes the difference is not that all the Jews in general, but those who had the revelation of God and were to be the experts in the revelation of God, turned down this course, went this direction, and they ultimately didn't do it because of their love of the truth, but their love of power, their love of their own security. And so those who were given the oracles of God, the revelation of God, the light of God, sinned against greater light. Pilate, as guilty as he was, did not have the greater light that those leaders had. Is there an application there for us? How much light are we blessed to have? We all have Bibles, presumably. If anybody's here that doesn't, I'm sure the elders will help you find one and get one. But we certainly have access to Bibles. We have access to, even in our secular society, all kinds of teaching. We don't yet have to meet in a hidden room somewhere. We have a lot of light. What are we doing with it? Are we going our own way and justifying ourselves? Or are we saying, Lord, you've allowed the light to shine in my life, not because I'm better than anyone else, but I am now more responsible. I will say yes to your light. Have you said yes to the light of Christ? Surrendered to Him? Because He is the only way of salvation? Yes, that's exclusive. Yes, that sounds intolerant. Yes, that sounds like hatred to some people. But to the person who is ill and has a terminal disease and is given a diagnosis and a cure, there is no hatred in saying, take this cure, because all that other stuff you're trying will not work. Christ is the solution. He is the one who will forgive you of your sins and give you a new life if you but trust in Him and lean upon Him. Let us pray. O Lord our God, you know our hearts and minds. You have given us much light that we are blessed with. We thank you for that light. We thank you for that truth. It is not because we are better, but for mysterious reasons of your own. Now help us to say yes to your light as we are more responsible because of it. Give us the grace to walk in the light of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and help us to surrender to Him. We pray in His name. Amen.